Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And in a moment, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. If you were with us this morning, you know that we moved things around a little bit. We picked up in our study of Hebrews, and this morning looked at verses 12 and 13, which serve as kind of a parenthesis in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God. Tonight, we come to verse 14, and it is somewhat of a transition. It is a new section in the book of Hebrews. The theme of Hebrews, as you know, is that Jesus is better. The author is writing to a Jewish audience, some who are considering going back to Jerusalem, and he's reminding them that Jesus is better than everything they left behind. He starts off describing how Jesus is better than the angels, how Jesus is better than Moses, how Jesus provides a better rest. We come to our section tonight at the end of chapter 4. He talks about how Jesus is a better high priest, how he provides for us a better priesthood. And you need to understand, when the author talks about Jesus as being a better priesthood, he is really knocking over what was, for them, one of their sacred cows. Do you know what I mean when I talk about sacred cows? Something that is so established, something that has been around for so long, you dare not touch it. Something that is so ingrained in tradition, it causes great turmoil if you try to change it. I remember the church where I was saved, the church where I grew up, they had a sacred cow. It was their scoreboard. You know what I'm talking about when I say, some of you don't have a clue. They had a scoreboard every day. Sunday morning, you'd come in, and there you'd have all the numbers. How many came to Sunday school? How many prepared the lesson? How many read their Bible every day? How many gave? How many sang for worship? That was the scoreboard, and it was a sacred cow. You didn't get rid of that thing. I've been in churches where the location of the piano was a sacred cow. The wages of moving it is death. There are all sorts of sacred cows in our churches these days. Well, for the Jews, there was nothing that was a greater sacred cow for them than the priesthood. Nothing was more ingrained in the Jewish identity than the priesthood. It went all the way back to Aaron. And the role of the priest was to represent the people before God. It was kind of a big deal. Well, in these verses we're looking at tonight, the author of Hebrews is basically making the argument that Jesus has made their priesthood obsolete. We no longer need priests to perform sacrifices on our behalf. We don't need them to intercede on our behalf. Everything those priests did merely pointed to Jesus, who was in himself the fulfillment of it all. He's telling them that those priests are no longer needed because the gospel offers to us a priest who did his work not in the temple but on the cross. This is a rather lengthy section of Hebrews, starting in chapter 4, verse 14, where again and again, chapter after chapter, one angle after another, why Jesus is our great high priest and why his is a superior priesthood. Well, look with me in this passage. We're going to read the whole thing starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Now, we're going to see three things here that make Jesus a better high priest. First of all, he is a better high priest because of who he is. Because of who Jesus is. Notice again in verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. Notice he does not say, since we have a high priest. He says, since we have a great high priest. Now, it helps to remember that in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would fulfill and occupy three offices. That the Messiah would come, and he would be prophet, he would be priest, and he would be king. And we see all three of these fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, and he preached, and he taught, he revealed God, he fulfilled the role as prophet. He died on the cross as our atoning sacrifice, and he now, based on that sacrifice, fulfills the role of our priest. One day, he is coming again, not to suffer and die, but to rule and to reign. He will come as king. We see Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, doing all of these things. Well, the author of Hebrews is focused on the second of those things. He's focused on Jesus' role as priest. And he says, we have a great high priest. Now, to really understand what he's saying in verse 14, there's some history here that you need to keep in mind, because the audience to whom he is writing certainly understood and remembered this history. It goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. Moses was going up to Mount Sinai. He would receive the Ten Commandments. You remember the presence of the Lord there was so strong. The people were warned not to go up the mountain, not even to touch the base of it, or they would die. And then in Exodus 19, verse 22, there were some instructions given for the priest. Even the priests who come near the Lord must purify themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger against them. God said, Moses, what I'm telling you, what I'm telling the people, it applies to the priest as well. What priest? Aaron, his brother, and his four sons. They were the first. They were like that first class of priests. Now, God made it clear. The priest had a job to do, representing the people before God. That didn't mean they could be nonchalant about it. They had better take it seriously, God said. I got news for you. They did not. You fast forward to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10 tells us that two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered what is called strange fire to the Lord. They did not follow God's instructions. They did not come before God in the right way. They did not take God seriously, and it cost them their lives. Fast forward again to Leviticus 16, and God gives Moses a message to give to Aaron after the deaths of his two sons, those priests whom God struck down. In Leviticus 16:1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of two of Aaron's sons when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he may not come whenever he wants into the holy place behind the veil in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now Aaron went through the heartache of two of his sons dying. God said, tell Aaron not to make the same mistake. Tell Aaron he cannot go and come whenever he pleases. He cannot enter into this place in the temple called the Holy of Holies whenever he wants to. So God proceeded to give Aaron some instructions, and so that the things that happened to Aaron's sons would not happen again. This is where we get the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. This is where we get Yom Kippur, as I said, in the tabernacle, later in the temple, there was that special room, the Holy of Holies. And then one day of year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter to sacrifice for the sins of the people. But he had to come in a certain way. First of all, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin and for that of his household. Then later, after that, he could enter the Holy of Holies, where God was present in a powerful way. And only then could he offer a sacrifice to atone for the people. But when he was finished with that sacrifice, he could not stay. He had to leave. He had to get out of there as quickly as he could. Only one person could enter the Holy of Holies that one time per year. Only one person had that kind of access to God, and he had it for only a limited time. And everyone knew that the high priest was the only person allowed to draw near to God and come into his presence. And only he could do it on that one day a year in the Holy of Holies. Now, with that in mind, listen to what the author said in verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not just the Holy of Holies. Oh no, he's gone beyond that. Notice the word heavens, it's always plural in the original language. Why? Because the same word for sky and space was also the word they used for the dwelling place of God. When the author says that Jesus ascended into the heavens, that means having offered himself as our sacrifice, having performed his duty as our high priest. He went beyond the sky. He went beyond the stars to the very place where God is. Notice what Jesus did. He did not go simply to the place where God is represented. He went to the very place where God dwells. He got there. He didn't have to hurry out. No, he's seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because holiness is comfortable in the presence of holiness. He sits down because his work is completed. He doesn't have to go back. He doesn't have to do it over again, year after year. He stretched himself out on the cross and he said, "It is finished." Now, let me ask you a question. If you want to meet with someone, maybe someone very powerful, someone very influential, someone very important, if you want to meet with them and share your concerns or make a request, which do you prefer? Do you want to meet with that person, whomever it may be? Would you rather meet with their representative? You'd rather meet with the person. Well, notice what the author of Hebrews does. He reminds us that Jesus is the Son of God. We have a high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This is what we have, not just a high priest, but our great high priest. He doesn't just represent God, he is himself God. And therefore, he says, here's the result at the end of verse 14, let us hold fast to the confession. Hold fast. That word literally means to grasp. Interestingly, that's the same word that is used on Easter Sunday for the women who grabbed hold of him. They were so excited after his resurrection that he said that we are to hold fast, or we are to grasp this confession, our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, knowing what you know about Jesus, knowing what he has done for you, ought to motivate you to hold him more tightly. It ought to motivate you to grasp him, to hold fast your confession. We have a song we sing sometimes. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The longer you know Jesus, and the better you know Jesus, the more you will hold fast to Jesus and hold fast to your confession. Why? Because of who he is. Because he is the Son of God who has ascended to the heavens, our great high priest. Jesus is a greater, better high priest because of who he is. But then also we see in verse 15, because of what he accomplished. Because of what he accomplished. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin." Notice that he is able to sympathize with us. That word sympathize, what a beautiful, beautiful word. Have you ever got to a point in your life where you really needed a little bit of sympathy? You could just really use some sympathy. And then man comes along and says, "You're not getting any sympathy from me." Well, notice in Jesus, we have sympathy. He can sympathize with us. But notice he sympathizes not with my strengths, but it says with my weaknesses, with my failures. When you hit rock bottom, what do you want? When you hit rock bottom in life, more than anything else, in that moment, you want someone who understands, someone who sympathizes with you. Jesus sympathizes with us because he understands how hard it is. He understands because we are told he is one who has been tested in every way as we are. Former President George H.W. Bush is 92 years old. Former presidents, as you may know, still have a limited Secret Service detail. I read a story where a few years ago, the former president noticed that his Secret Service, they were all walking around bald-headed one day. This happened rather suddenly. We wanted to know what was going on. He found out that one of those Secret Service agents had a son who was 2 years old who was being treated for leukemia, and he had lost his hair. And so the other agents, in a symbol of support and solidarity, they decided that they would lose their hair as well. And they shaved their heads. When the former president of the United States saw all of his Secret Service agents walking around bald-headed, well, you probably can guess what happened. He showed up bald as well. He had his head shaved. You see, the second child of George and Barbara Bush, Robin, died at the age of 4, almost 60 years before that. He understood. He was able to sympathize with that agent, with his family. He could sympathize with his weakness. He could sympathize with his hurt. Let me remind you that we already read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, that he himself suffered when he was tempted. Jesus was tempted. He was tested. And it was so severe that there was suffering involved. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like many Christians, they don't seem to get the point of temptation. They think that if they're tempted to do something, that temptation must be God's green light to do blank. Just fill in the blank. For example, many people will say today, well, someone might say, "I'm tempted by homosexuality, therefore God must want me to engage in homosexuality." No, the point of temptation is not to give in to temptation. The point of temptation is to fight temptation. And James 1:18 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Temptation must be fought. And sometimes in the midst of fighting, yes, they're suffering. It's not easy. Jesus was tempted and he suffered. And here in verse 15, it says he was tested in every way. Now, that doesn't mean that he experienced every exact temptation, but he was tempted in every manner, every type of temptation you can name, every type of temptation you can think of, Jesus in some way experience that temptation to the utmost, to the fullest. Now, understand something here. Jesus was not tempted in his role as God. James 1 says God cannot be tempted. Although he was fully God, Jesus was tempted in his role as man. That's why it is essential that we remember that Jesus was fully human. He did not just appear human like some of the early false teachers said. He was a real human with real flesh. And as a human, Jesus felt the full force of temptation. In other words, don't think he got off easy because he was the Son of God. We're told he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then he's tempted to turn the stones into bread. You don't think that was appealing? You better believe it was. Oh, yes, as a man, Jesus was tempted. But as God, could not and he would not sin. Which is why he says at the end of verse 15, yet without sin. Oh, those three words are so important. And if you want to see a picture of what is wrong with the church in America today, those three words might be a good place to start. Barna, in his research, revealed not too long ago that one out of every three Americans who identify themselves as a Christian believe that while on the earth, Jesus committed sin. One out of three who call themselves Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was without sin. We see this over and over again. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Judas, who betrayed him, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. You compare that to every other prophet, every other king, every other preacher. Isaiah, Israel's greatest prophet, said, woe to me, I am undone. David, Israel's greatest king, said, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Paul, Israel's greatest preacher, said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:29, Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. That is why on the cross Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. But he never had to pray, Father, forgive me. You see, Jesus could take our sin because he did not partake of sin. If Jesus had sinned even once, it would have set off a tragic chain reaction, a domino effect, knocking down one after another. If Jesus was not sinless, he could not be a substitute for sin. If he could not be our substitute for sin, he could not be our Savior. If Jesus is not our Savior, there is no salvation. If there is no salvation, I am still a sinner. If I am still a sinner, I have no hope for heaven or for eternal life. If you take those three words, yet without sin, out of verse 15, if you take those three words, yet without sin, out of the gospel, what you have left is no longer the gospel. Jesus was without sin. And it is because he overcame temptation that he could die for our sin and save us from sin. It is also because he overcame temptation that on a practical basis, he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and he is able to help us to overcome every single temptation that comes into our lives. And so we see that Jesus is a superior high priest because of who he is. He is the Son of God who has ascended into the heavens. Because of what he accomplished, he was tested in every way, yet he was without sin. But also because of what Jesus offers. Because of what Jesus offers. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. we can approach, verse 16 says. Some translations say, draw near to God. As I mentioned earlier in the temple, there was that veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, from the rest of the temple, from the people. You remember what happened in Matthew 27 when Jesus died. The Bible says that the veil was torn in two. And that it was torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top so that man could accuse another man of having done it. It was torn from the top to the bottom so that it would be evident that God himself had done it. And that curtain, that veil of separation, that veil which represented the sin that stands between us and God, it was torn, meaning that sinful man can now have access to a holy God, that we can approach God, that we can now draw near. How do we approach the throne of grace? Well, we do it through prayer. To approach is the language of prayer in the scripture. We approach God through prayer. We approach God through worship. We approach him through reading God's word, through hearing God speak. I would have you notice that word approach is a present active tense. That means it's not just something you do one time. It's continuous activity. It's something that you do over and over again. We are always welcome to come and to approach. And notice what he said next. We approach a throne. This is one thing, perhaps more than anything else, that I would say is missing in worship in our churches, and many of our churches these days. This idea, this understanding that when we worship, when we approach God, we are approaching a throne. Sometimes we treat God's throne as if it's a playground or a carnival or a circus. But when we come before God, we should always remember that we are, in fact, approaching a throne. And we come yielding ourselves to the one who sits upon a throne. It is a throne, but notice what he says next. It's a throne of grace. It is a throne of grace. Oh, we love that word grace, the unmerited favor of God. When we think about grace, listen to this. Every single blessing that is promised to perfect obedience is mine. Every blessing that is promised to perfect obedience is mine. Why? Because of my high grace. Here's what God does. God treated Jesus as if he had done everything I did. And then he treats me as if I had done everything that Jesus did. It's like God takes all of the medals that Jesus earned and pins them on my chest. You know what that's called? It's called grace. It's grace. And we are invited to come near continually, over and over again, to this throne of grace. Notice he said that we approach the throne of grace with boldness. We approach with boldness. In other words, if you understand what the author of Hebrews is saying, if you understand Jesus' role as our high priest and what he did to accomplish that, if you understand what he offers to us as our high priest, here is the application. It will impact the manner in which you approach God. And as a result, you will come to God with a renewed boldness. You will come not timid, not cowardly. You will come boldly, reverently, yes, but boldly. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Do we understand what a privilege this is that has been given to us? I remember years ago, probably about 15 or 16 years ago, my wife and I, we were living in North Carolina, and so we took a vacation to Washington, D.C. We spent a week there, and one of the things we really wanted to do was to sit in on a session of the Supreme Court. And so we made all of our plans, and we arranged for the transportation, and we did our research and figured out what time we needed to be there and what line we needed to stand in and everything. And we made all our plans. We were so excited about that. And so we arrived there early that morning. I mean, it must have been like 5:30, 6 in the morning, and it was one of those cold Washington, D.C. mornings. We stood out there, and we shivered in the cold. There's one thing we did not take into account that day that we arrived was the day that the Supreme Court was hearing a case about prayer before public school football games. And you know what happened because of that? It drew a lot of people. We got there and that line was so long. We got in line. We stood. We waited. And we waited. And we waited just for the opportunity to step inside the Supreme Court. Finally, someone came out and they made an announcement. They said, because of the large crowd that's here today, we're not going to be able to accommodate everybody, but we're going to make another line over here. And if you're willing to stand in that line, this one might move a little bit quicker. You'll get to come in for 10 minutes. You won't get to sit in on a whole session, but we'll let you come in for 10 minutes and watch the proceeding of the Supreme Court. We thought, well, we'd better go with that one. We stood in that line, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and hours went by, and then the day was done. And we walked away having never stepped foot in the Supreme Court. Stood outside all day, did not get to enter the Supreme Court. I think about my wife and I, the newlyweds we were at the time, standing outside the Supreme Court, wishing that we could go in. And then I read verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Which tells me I can approach a court much higher than the Supreme Court. I can approach the throne of grace. And I can not only approach that throne, I can approach it boldly. And I can do it not only once, I can approach that throne over and over and over again. And every time I do, what am I going to find? Mercy and grace to help me in that time of need. Do you see why Jesus is such a great high priest? How he offers to us something that no one else could give us. What the author of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish people is you don't have to go through a high priest anymore. You can approach God as often as you want. You can stay as long as you want because the door for you is never locked. It is always open and you can get up close and personal with God anytime you want to. More than anything else, the high priesthood of Jesus means we now have open access to God. Open access to God. The high priest in Old Testament days, he was just one man. And that one man could enter only one room and experience God. He could only enter that one room one day per year. But the same access to God that the high priest had, one man, one day out of the year, God has given to every born-again child of God every single moment of every single day. This is God's gift to you and to me in Christ Jesus. Oh, God forbid that we would ever take that for granted. And because all of this is true, because Jesus is our great high priest, you notice what the author does in this little passage? He begins and ends by saying, let us hold fast to our confession, and let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us do these things because Jesus is our high priest tonight.